read the text together, then we will pray. Verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit." Let us pray. Father, we come to this text of Scripture that reminds us how short our life is. And it reminds us of what we place our trust in. Father, we pray that as we look through this text, that you would search our hearts, that you would help us to see what we trust in. And Father, I pray that as you probe and as you speak to us through your word, that we would come to a greater trust, a greater faith in you and what you have done. So Father, please guide me as I preach your word this evening, and guide your people to hear from you and to be moved by your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you think that money is so hard to talk about? Why do you think that money stirs up with us stress, even defensiveness, in most of us when the money comes up? Money even causes such conflict, such division within families. Why is that? That something almost arbitrary would cause such division. And here's a quick answer. Money is a window, if you like. It's a window into your heart, a window into each of our hearts. Money has an uncanny yet a very accurate way of revealing the state of your heart, revealing what you treasure, revealing what you truly cling to in this life. Money, in a way, sheds light into your heart. And sometimes that's not pretty. Sometimes that's not what we would like to see. I mean, think about it this way. What are you willing to do to get money? What are you willing to do to get lots of money? And what do you do once you have it? What do you do with that? Or put it this way, what happens to you when you lose money? What happens to you when that money is removed from you and it's no longer yours to be had? Talking and thinking about money shows us what we treasure. It shows us what we rely on for our good, what we trust in for our good, so that we can be happy and so that we can be able to live life. And the bottom line is this: do we trust God or do we trust money? That kind of boils down to this, especially in this passage. And so in this portion, James addresses those with plenty of money, but also those in poverty. And his desire in this text is that both groups would become more like Christ. Even as they think about their money, even as they consider what's before them, that their trust would be in God, not in their money. And so, in some way, our interaction with money has the ability to make us more like Christ and for us to grow in our faith in God. In some way, money is a means of sanctification. And this point, money as a means of sanctification, is what we're going to develop tonight. We're going to look at two points. First, we're going to see the trial of poverty. And then, might seem strange, but we're going to look at the trial of plenty. So the trial of poverty and then the trial of plenty. All thinking about how money is a means of our sanctification. So let's begin thinking about the trial of poverty. And so as you know, we've been tracking with in James, we just started the book of James. And James is writing to Christians who are facing trials. They've been displaced out of their homeland, and it hasn't been smooth sailing for them. And most likely these trials that they're facing are economic in nature. Possibly there's a famine in the land that's making things very difficult for them. And there's also this underlining that this notion that their employers are being unfair to them as well. And things, as they're away from their homelands, as they're facing famine, things are going from bad to worse. They're facing these trials and they're feeling it. And so James has started his letter by addressing how Christians are to react in trials. And counterintuitively, as we've already seen, we as Christians, and these Christians back then as well, were to count it joy. Not in the trial itself, but what the trial was producing in the Christians. And also, on top of counting it joy, they're also to pray to God for wisdom in the face of these trials. And now James turns his attention to a specific trial, the trial of money. And it's something that they were facing and something that we all face today as well. And it's very interesting, as we've already alluded to, James doesn't talk of poverty as the trial. But he also talks to the rich and encourages them in the trial that they are facing too, but with a different perspective. But we'll see that soon. First, we're talking about the trial of poverty. So notice there, verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Now we know James is still addressing Christians specifically with his use of brother. Now, of course, this is a common term referring to the children of God. We can think brother or sister. It includes both. And he's talking here specifically to the lowly brother or sister, to one who is in lowly circumstances, to one who has little or no spare cash, to one who lives humbly, one who feels it, who really feels it when the price of bread goes up, to the one who dreads the thought of their employee telling them, "Nah, there's no work for you today." The very thought of that, they fear that thought. And many of us might relate here. We might feel, we relate to this, we're the lowly brother. We feel the cost of living going up, right? We notice the fuel prices and the interest rates are still high. The economy that we live in is such that there are many companies that haven't been giving that usual pay rise that we might have been used to. We may not be putting into savings as much as we would have liked to. We may even be living from paycheck to paycheck. And of course, all of the expected bills and all of the unexpected bills keep coming and coming and coming and coming. And so we feel that. Lowly circumstances seem to describe some of us well. So what does James tell the lowly brother? What does he tell us? We are to boast in our exaltation. To boast is to take pride in, to glory in, to rejoice in something. It's that thing that gives us a sense of confidence. It gives us that spring in our step. Think of the time when you first got your driving license, or that time when you bought your first car. Or maybe it's that pair of shoes that you've always wanted. And then you go about your day or at work or at school and then you think about it. You remember, in my garage there's that car. And that puts a smile on your lips. Or you remember that you now have that driving license. You're allowed to drive. And that puts a spring in your step, right? You remember that those shoes are now yours. And that warms your heart. When you have a bad day or you get a bad grade, or maybe you have an argument with your siblings, and those moments where you're feeling low, you console yourself. You bring to mind those things that you own, those things that you've achieved, and it softens the blow. It eases the pain, right? These good things that happen, we rejoice in them. We take pride in them. We boast in them, and they're close to our hearts. And sometimes we can't help but talk about them as well. We talk about them with others, that's the only thing we can talk about, and it's obviously we're boasting about these things. But a lot of boasting also happens silently in the quiet of our hearts as we remember these things, as we draw on them for our joy and for our happiness. Now instinctively, just by instinct, we know that not all boasting is good. And we know that even some boasting is sinful. But here we're commanded to boast. And the key is what we are boasting in. And so the lowly brother, the one who's poor, the one in humble circumstances, is to boast in his exaltation. And the word exaltation here is the same word to describe where Christ ascended from. It's the same word to describe where the Holy Spirit came from. And so here we are to boast in our exalted position in Christ, in our exalted position in Christ. Now, of course, this holds a future component, something where we're looking forward to. As we go through poverty, as we feel the sting to our from having little, we know that in heaven, there will be no poverty. There will be no debt collectors, no unsatisfied hunger, no unquenched thirst, no piling up of the bills, no unexpected costs sideswiping us. A place we can call home forever with no risk of eviction. Now this hope of heaven gets us through when the things are tough. This is a hope we can truly hold on to and cling to. And we rejoice in this, and this we are to boast in that future hope. Peter, also talking to suffering Christians, gives them the same instructions. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 5, Peter tells them, this is what Peter says. He says, "Blessed be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." In the midst of poverty, we rejoice in knowing we have a home in heaven. It sounds simple, but this is the instruction. We're told, yes, things can be tough, but we must rejoice. We must exult in the fact that we have a home in heaven. Just like when you're working in the rain. Some of you might spend hours working in the rain, and it's cold and it's miserable, and you might be sitting there, standing there, walking there, and you're pondering your life decisions. Like, why did I choose this? But you can rejoice knowing that you have a warm house to go to, a warm shower to have, a warm meal to warm you up as well. And so that doesn't make the cold and the wet go away, but it gives you courage. It gives you courage to persevere through the day. So even that, in that small way, as you go through those cold days, even just like us, we look forward to a true home in heaven. So that's the future we can boast in, the future exaltation we look forward to. But there's also a present reality we can boast in the midst of our lowly circumstances. Part of our exaltation in Christ is that we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. We're being changed. Every single day we're being changed to become more and more like Christ. And that's really what James has been talking about from the very beginning, right? If you're still in James 1, just look back at verse 4. How James has been talking, as he's been talking about the trials and the effect of these trials, he says, in verse 4, he says, "And let steadfastness," so that was the result of the trials, "let steadfastness have its full effect." What's that full effect? "That you may be perfect and complete." That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, being made complete, we know, is to be made like Christ. That's what it means to be complete. It's to be transformed into his image. To put off sin and to put on holiness. That's the purpose these trials are getting us through. This is God's work in our lives. This is our greatest good that we are rejoicing in. Our redemption as a whole, and specifically our sanctification in our present state. That is our greatest good. That's what we're rejoicing in. That's what we are boasting in. And if we would let it, poverty works to that end. Now I say if we would let it, because poverty, just in its own right, just living in humble circumstances, does not automatically sanctify us, right? Simply having little money in your bank account doesn't mean you are like Christ. How you react to that poverty is key. How you react to the fact that you're feeling the sting of the economy and the lowly finances. Because think about it this way. When you are put under trial, when you're put under that trial of poverty, when the bank account is running low, what comes out of your heart? You're getting squeezed by the fact that things are tough. What comes out of your heart? Is it envy? Is it bitterness at the circumstance? Discontentment? Jealousy? Maybe it's the fear of the future? Maybe it's a feeling of hopelessness? Maybe it's even being unloving towards other people. These are all the sort of things that you would expect to come out of somebody's hearts undergoing financial hardships. Poverty, as it were, brings all of these sins to the forefront. And you, as you react to this, you have a choice to notice it, to confess it, and to turn away from it. That is our greatest good. To remove these sins as they come up, as they become made obvious in your lives, and to turn from them. This is the great reason to rejoice. Because you, in your poverty, you're given an opportunity to be transformed. In your poverty, you can boast that you are being made like Christ. But poverty, as we've just said, as poverty doesn't equal sanctification. Your right response will result in sanctification. Because if you're feeling that sting, you're feeling the bank account is low, and you choose, and bitterness comes out of your heart, or maybe it's fear, and you're fearful of the future, and you choose to indulge in that sin, there will be no transformation. And so there's nothing to boast about in that regard. So when poverty hits us, we're given this opportunity, as sin comes to the surface, we're given the opportunity, we're shown our sin for what it is, and we've given that opportunity to confess it, turn away from it, and to thank God for what he's doing in our lives. Now, another advantage of poverty in the present, again, if we're responding in the right way, is that it allows us to trust God in a very specific way. It allows us to rely, truly to rely on his sovereign will. It allows us to trust that he knows what we need. It allows us to actually put into practice that we believe that he knows what is best for us. It allows us to rejoice in the little that we do have. And even further, it allows us to be generous with the little we have, to be compassionate with others who have even less than us. And so we can see that this right reaction to poverty will transform us into the likeness of Christ again and again and again as we let it, as we see it as a means to being transformed. That is what James is getting at. That is worthy of boasting. So we've seen the trial of poverty, but let's move on. Let's move on to the other side of the coin as we think about money as a means of sanctification. Let's now think of on the flip side, the trial of plenty. Now, I agree, it seems strange to call plenty, abundance, a trial. But riches carry with them their own trials. It's not without reason that Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know that many of us here wouldn't consider ourselves to be rich. We think of rich people as anyone who has significantly more wealth than we do, right? We think of the actor, we think of the football player, we think of the CEO and the like. They are the rich people, not us. And rich, the term rich in that way is very relative, right? It depends on who you compare yourself to. But I would argue that as far as James is concerned, as far as James is concerned, and compared to the majority of people that James would be writing to, we would fall squarely in the rich category. We would be considered rich as far as James and his listeners would be concerned. We have clean water coming out of the tap, both hot and cold water, and all of that able to be drunk. We have pantries full of food. We have access to a good education. We have jobs we're able to provide for our families. We have laws that protect us. We have relatively minimal corruption in our government. We may not feel rich, but if you look at your wealth compared to others in the world today, or even others throughout history, we fall squarely in that rich category. So this next section, as James turns his attention from the poor to the rich, is for us as well. this exhortation is for us. And the rich have their own trials, right? Sure, they're different from the poor. Completely different. We're not saying that they have the same trials, but they have trials nonetheless. You see, it's easy. It's very, very easy for the rich to be self-satisfied and self-sufficient. They don't feel they have any needs. They don't see their needs, and they believe that they're satisfied. They don't have anything that they need. And this, as Jesus tells us, is what makes it harder for them, for the rich, to enter the kingdom of God. They say, I don't need a savior. I've got everything I need. I don't feel a need for grace, something that I don't deserve. I can buy anything I want. Saved from what as well? And if you think about it, this attitude of I don't need a savior, I don't need some crutch to get me through life, this is a far greater trial than not being able to pay your bills and feeling the pinch of not being able to get everything we might desire. But riches can also make it hard for us to grow as a Christian. Think about it this way. When your life is packed with exciting things, with holidays, with sports, with entertainment, how hard is it in your heart to turn to Christ as your ultimate source of joy? Like, it's, you know you want to, but how hard is it in your heart to do that? Or if you can purchase anything you want, if you've never been restricted, if you can purchase anything that you would want, how hard is it to turn to Christ as your ultimate source of satisfaction, your ultimate source of contentment? If the bank account has always been full, how can you tell if you're trusting God for your provision or if you're trusting in your own strength and in your own wisdom for provision? We can see, just from these simple examples, we can see from a redemption perspective, from a perspective of Christ and us being transformed into his likeness, that wealth has lots of trials to overcome. And James, it's interesting because James doesn't say, go and sell everything. You rich people, go and sell everything and become poor. That way you will remove all of these trials from your life. That's not the solution that James points to. Again, the point is the attitude towards the wealth, the attitude towards the money. It's not the amount that we might or may not have. If we are wealthy, we need to think rightly about our wealth. And so it makes sense that the rich has a different command. They have a different command from the poor. It's a different command, but it has the exact same goal in mind, as we're going to see. So what does James tell the rich? What did he tell the rich people? He says this in verse 10. And the rich, in his humiliation, and that's, he's saying, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. And now it seems the rich need a bit of a shake, a bit of a splash of cold water in the face to sober them up, for them to listen to him, for them to listen to this exhortation. And so James, to wake them up, he gives them this illustration as we're continuing in verse 10. And the rich, in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he, the rich person, will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. James lovingly gives us a wake-up call. He says, look, just like the flower in the field, you rich person, will fade away. And the picture of the sun rising presses home just how short the time is. He's thinking about a daily cycle. I was looking at the sunrise the other day, and there it was. I was standing on the deck, and the beautiful colors, the orange and the pink and the red. And you stand there. I was standing there, and it would look like the colors could last there for ages. There was no obvious change. You could think, oh, yep, these colors, if you didn't know better, you'd think these colors could stay there forever. But what, two minutes later, the colors are gone and the day begins. And in the same way, we think of our lives, that our lives will last forever. We think of everything in our lives that it will just keep going, like the colors of the sunrise or the flower in the field. And riches seem to blind us from the obvious fact, the very obvious fact, that our time here on earth is short. Riches seem to put some sort of veil over our eyes. And the Bible corrects this again and again and again. And we saw that in Psalm 90 that we just read. And verse 9 and 10 really of Psalm 90 really drive this home, where the author says, "For all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span are but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Riches do not stop the passage of time, the reality of aging. Do not boast in your wealth. There's no hope there. Instead, boast in your humiliation. Boast in your need for a Savior. Boast in the fact that you had a great debt, and another paid the price in your place. Boast in the fact that you deserve to dwell in the eternal turmoil of hell. But a home more majestic than you could ever imagine is being prepared for you in heaven. Not by your own merit, but by God's grace. Boast in the fact that you were an enemy of God, but he chose to forgive you. This is what it means to boast in our humiliation. And as Christians, this is the past humiliation. Yes, we boast in that, and we know where we come from. But there is also a present humiliation to boast in. Even now, as a wealthy person, you need to put off sin. You too need to fight that battle every day. You're not above needing to fight that sin. Even now, you know the frailty of your own humanity, the possibility of sickness, the possibility of death. Boast in your weakness. Boast in your humiliation so that the power of Christ might be revealed through you. The sentiment of boasting in our present humiliation is echoed well in 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 9, Paul says, "But he said to me," "but God said to Paul, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And so Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We are to boast in our humiliation. And so you must allow God to use these riches to transform you into the likeness of his Son. And to do that, we must boast in our humiliation. So we must check our mindset. We must check how we're thinking about this. We must check how much do we really rely on our bank account? How much do we really rely on our assets for our security, for our joy, for our satisfaction? Do you have the mindset of, "Look, my family and I, we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay as long as I have $10,000 in the bank. Maybe as long as I have $100,000 in the bank, then we'll be okay." Or maybe it's because you have this life insurance or this investment, "I'll be okay because of these things." Is that your mindset? Now, nothing wrong with savings, nothing wrong with investment, nothing wrong with insurance. That's not the point. These are good things. But what are you trusting in? What are you boasting in? What are you relying on for your joy, your satisfaction, and your security? What gives you that sense of security and that sense of confidence? What gives you that spring in your step? Is it the knowledge that the bank account is full? Or is it the knowledge that you have been rescued from a great debt? What gives you that spring in your step? Your savings? Maybe it's even the ability to make money? Your social connections? Your talents? If you find yourself trusting in these things for your joy, your satisfaction, your security, remember James' command. Remember, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. So whether rich or poor, we're really boasting in the same thing. We're boasting in our union with Christ. We're boasting in our redemption through Christ, past, present, and future. That is what we boast in. That is what we rejoice in. That's what we glory in. God has rescued us from the clutches of sin. He's transforming us into the likeness of his Son. And one day we will be fully transformed and we will see him in glory. That is what we boast in. That is what we rejoice in, whether poor or rich. Yes, the rich and the poor face different trials, but we must all recognize that redemption is the purpose of the trial. Poverty or wealth are simply means of sanctification, means of that transformation. Redemption is the goal. Relief is not the goal. Relief from poverty is not the goal, nor is relief from plenty. Redemption is the goal because redemption is far, 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 far greater than any relief. This has been James' point from the start of the letter. Consider it all joy when facing trials, because this will test your faith and transform you to being complete and perfect. It will transform you to become like Christ. And money is simply one of those trials. No one is exempt. No one is exempt from the trials of money. Poverty or plenty, each has its trials to test our faith and has the potential to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Transform so that we can praise him, glorify him, and honor him to a greater extent forever and ever. I want to close off by reading for you another portion in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 6 and 7, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold and that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One day Jesus will be revealed. And each trial, including poverty or plenty, will enhance that ability for you to praise, glorify, and honor him forever and ever and ever. And that day, our redemption will be complete. We look forward to that day. We look forward to that day. But until then, we track through and we boast in our exaltation, or we boast in our humiliation. So let us close there and let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you talk about things such as money and wealth and how we interact with them. Father, you know our hearts. And you know that all too often we trust in these things instead of trusting you. And Father, we pray that as this gets revealed to us, as we see that we put too much of our trust, too much of the security of our joy and our security in these things, that we would turn from them and we would turn to you for these things. Father, we thank you that you speak to us where we're at, whether poor or rich, whether in great need or in great plenty. Father, we thank you that you are a God who transforms us, who redeems us from the clutches of sin to being transformed into the likeness of your Son. Father, we pray that we would take every opportunity to be made like him, that we would seek to rejoice in the trials because we know of what you are working through us. We know what you're doing in us, and that we would rejoice knowing that one day we would see you face to face and we will be able to glorify and exalt you to the fullest extent. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.